This last week, I had probably of the summer my most memorable round on the golf course. It was a beautiful morning. The sun was shining through the little bit of haze, perfect temperature. There was heavy dew on the grass. We were the first ones off, and so as we walked out, you could see the footprints in the morning dew. My drive landed nicely in the middle of fairway. Second shot on the green, a little farther from the cup than I would have liked. But I walked up and hit the putt for my potential first birdie on the first hole, and I watched as it carved its way through the morning dew and rounded the corner. And sometimes you just know at that point that you've hit the perfect shot. I watched as it came up and dropped into the hole, and I raised my eyes just as it came, but in that moment, I was distracted by something else, and it wasn't the birdie putt on the first hole. When I say this was the highlight round for me of the year, it was the sound of Dale Mokry's voice standing on the edge of the green with his putter. Now, those of you who know Dale know that we have prayed, we have mused on the course together. Wouldn't it be amazing if Dale could be back here? And last week, by God's grace, I was able to experience that, and I was reminded that there are much greater things than golf. There's something far greater than the numbers on the card at the end of the round. And that we share something that God has enabled us through the presence of Christ as brothers in Christ. We shared it that morning, and how wonderful to share in that kind of experience together. There's a lot more to light, lot more to that round than the golf scores, what I learned. And this morning, as we come to Peter, there's a similar but even deeper truth, and that's this. And it sounds kind of funny, but there's a lot more to life than life. And maybe you feel like you're hitting a few bogeys and have had some bad holes, but I want you to hear that there's a lot more to life than just this life here. When Jesus said, I've come to bring you life, he's talking about a different life. He's not talking about this mortal life. He's not talking about this temporal life. He's talking about a different kind of life. And so he's going to instruct us again as to how to live out our lives here, because life here is not necessarily easy. And as we'll see this morning, and we'll be reminded, it's not even necessarily what we might expect it's going to be. So let's walk through this text, 1 Peter. We're walking through the book of 1 Peter this morning. We will begin in chapter 4 and verse 12. We'll walk through this verse by verse, and then we'll come back and make some applications. So let's begin. Here's the first word, beloved. Beloved. That's an endearing term. That's a term that's intended to say, you know what? You are loved. Remember this. Peter uses it one other time, and he uses it in a time when he's talking about the importance of suffering in putting aside our passions. And so here we see in verse 12 that he's getting ready to share another perhaps difficult truth. But he says, I want you to know you're loved. That's a question that sometimes comes into our minds when we're going through trials. And so Peter here, as he's going to talk about those fiery trials, is going to remind his readers that they are loved. So remember that. Whatever you're going through, you are loved. That may be the point that God brings home to you today. Beloved. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. So, as we go through life, if we're surprised by trials that come into our lives, Peter's saying, you know, there's something you need to know. You evidently, if we're not to be surprised by trials, then evidently we're supposed to expect trials. And that's going to be one of the challenges of this text this morning. I'm going to invite you to think about this. Do you expect trials? Or are you surprised by them? Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised. And then he goes on, at the fiery trial. At the fiery trial. The word fiery there means intense heat or intense pain. It's a very intense word. It's like a fire that's really intense. My daughter was reminding me this last week of, I grew up by Hinckley, Minnesota, not very far away. The Hinckley fire was one of the most historic fires that ever happened in this part of the country. It was incredibly intense. It burned for 4 hours. If you can imagine this, in 4 hours, imagine from here to Stettsville and all the way over to Eau Claire. In 4 hours, the firewall was 200 feet high. Can you imagine that? 2,000 degrees. It was so intense, it melted the trains that were trying to get away to the tracks. People got off and went out and went underwater in lakes, and they still were consumed. So was the intensity of that heat. This is a fiery trial. Maybe the Spirit of God is preparing the people for what was ahead. But he said, don't be surprised when there is intense pain that comes into your life. It's going to happen. And then the word trial. Trial means an ordeal. Don't be surprised when there are those things in your lives that you say, this is quite the ordeal. Don't be surprised by it. There's a sense also in this word trial of an enticement to sin. And I think when trials come, there's always that temptation to doubt. There's that temptation to try and do things that are perhaps not according to God's will as we try and deal with the trial in our lives. We see that many have fallen away in trial. You know, Jesus told the story of the seeds and the seed and the soil, and one of the kinds of soil were those that they sprung up, but then when the trials came, right? The trials came, they fell away. They were surprised by it. They didn't expect it. They didn't think that was what they signed up for. So, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that has come to test you. It's come to test you. So trials are tests. Now, if you're in school, you know all about tests. When you take a test, you're given a sheet of paper, and you need to fill out, you need to know the answers. And if you know enough answers, you get a good grade. If you don't know the answers, you fail the test. Well, the test of trial is different. It's not like that. Because often in trials, we don't know the answers. Right? We don't understand. And so God's not expecting you in the test to know all the answers. When God tests us, he's asking us if we'll trust that he knows the answers, even though we don't. And so that's what the test is about in trial. It's not about knowing the answers. It's believing that God does and that we can trust him even though we don't know the answers. The Old Testament for the word test means to take a keen look at. So, in the test, God's looking at you. He's looking at me. He's watching. And he's seeing how we will respond to that test. God will test us. However, in that test, he will never tempt us. Be very clear on that. God never tempts anyone with sin. And so Jesus was taken into the wilderness to be tested by the Father, but the Spirit led him there for the testing, but it was the devil that tempted him. And so when you're in a fiery test, there will often be temptation, but remember, the temptation is not from God. He says, lastly, that these fiery trials will test you. So don't be surprised, as though something strange was happening to you. So when something comes into your life, you know, don't be thinking, why is this happening to me? We are not to be surprised. Trials are normal. They're normative in the Christian life. They are not strange. Verse 13. So, don't be surprised, but he goes farther than that. I think even more extreme than that. And by the way, you know when you're in high school and you're taking AP classes? You know, getting ready for college, they're kind of advanced classes. I would put this text this morning as in the category of an advanced class. I think Peter here is describing a level of maturity which we all need to aspire to, but with which few of us have probably achieved, myself included. So notice what he says. When you are in fiery, painful trials that are testing you, rejoice. So is that you? In trial, are you the kind of person that says, thank you, God, I'm going to rejoice in this trial? This is not normal. We all have this initial response to trial. It's like worry or anxiety. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's anger. Maybe you get angry. Maybe you get very doubtful. Maybe you get very depressed or disappointed. We all have our fleshly response, but here we're seeing that Peter's calling us to rejoice. And so if we're going to rejoice, hopefully, he may not necessarily give us, but he's going to give us some reasons why we can rejoice even in trial. And so I think these are important. He didn't have to tell us, but he's going to give us some reasons as we walk through the text as to why we can rejoice. So he says, rejoice, here's the next line, insofar as you share Christ's suffering. So now he's going to narrow the focus of suffering. Now I think if we go back to chapter 1, it says, in 1 Peter, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, you, if necessary, you've been grieved by, he uses the word, various trials. So I think what we're reading this morning is really true for various trials. Peter's going to focus here on those trials as you share in Christ's suffering. In other words, you share in the same ways that Christ suffered. But we know that he was tempted in all ways, and we know he had trials in his life as we do. And so here is this focus of sharing in Christ's suffering. And so here we begin to hear some of the reasons why. He says, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So what is he saying there? Well, he says, that you may rejoice, and he adds to it, be glad, which that word glad is really a stronger word than we might hear it in the English language. It's really to be overjoyed. He says, rejoice when you're in struggles now, because when Christ is revealed, when his glory is revealed, he's talking about when Christ returns and you meet him face to face, that something's going to happen. In that, in that day when his glory is revealed, it says that there will be a rejoicing and a joy in your heart that is proportionate to what you had suffered for the sake of Christ when you lived out your life. Now, I've never been there. You've never been there. We don't know what that moment is like, but we find this principle in Scripture that when you suffer now and it's hard, there's going to be a proportionate joy when you meet Christ. And so that's something that Peter says, don't forget that. If you're going to rejoice now when it's hard, you're going to need to know that God's going to use it for something good in your life in the future. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so our rejoicing now is just a prelude to the joy that we're going to experience when we see Christ face to face. Verse 1, chapter 1, he summarizes the first 13 verses by saying that we are to set, he writes like this, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. And so, as you go through struggles now and trials now, we are admonished to keep our minds set on a day, and it's the day when Christ is going to return. It's going to be very difficult to rejoice in your trial today if you don't have an awareness of that moment in time and what you're going to experience, because it's maybe been difficult now, there's going to be a proportionate joy on that day. Then he writes this, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, if you're in a conversation with someone and they're saying, you know what, there's many ways to God, and you say, you know what, there's only one way to God, and that's Jesus. There's only one Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. Jesus is not going to share the glory with some other Messiah, with some other way, with some other Savior. And as you stand up for the person of Christ, as you stand up for the uniqueness, as you seek to honor Jesus for who he is and what he did, you may be insulted. Peter says, you are blessed. You are blessed when you do that. He said, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That can mean a couple things. One is, it should be an indication that you are a Christian, that Christ is in your life. The Spirit of glory and God rests upon you, and it also means that you will experience the presence of God, the presence of the, notice what it says there, because the Spirit, he's talking about the very Spirit of glory and of God is upon you. And so you will experience this truth in suffering, that sometimes in your greatest moments of suffering, you experience the greatest glory of God and the greatest sense of presence of God. I would say that's been true in my life. If I were to think back of the experiences where I have experience the presence of God in the most powerful ways in my life, they have all been in situations of tragedy. Tragedy has been the place, strangely enough, where I have experienced that. My first experience was a six-year-old boy who was running across the daycare and dropped dead in the middle of the floor. Did an autopsy, they never knew why. Healthy, young, six-year-old boy just dropped. And the whole community literally gathered and packed out that little church in Roseau, Minnesota. And I can't describe the experience of being in that room in this incredibly painful moment and experiencing the incredible presence of God. The Spirit of God and His glory in that place. A young Down syndrome baby, 6 months old, 17-year-old handicapped teenager. One of our best friends, 18-year-old daughters. I think back to all of those experiences, and I, strangely as it is, it was in those moments of coming together that I most powerfully experienced the Spirit of the glory of God resting upon us. God will do that. Many of you have experienced that in those times of suffering. Then he goes on, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. So he's here saying, now, when I talk about this suffering and rejoicing, I'm not talking about all those foolish things you do in your life, right? We have plenty of those. We have more than enough suffering. I have more than enough suffering in my life that's self-inflicted because I simply was not following God's will, but following the passions of my flesh. Now, you know what? God will use even that. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, I'm talking about the kinds of suffering that's done for doing the will of God, not for the opposite. So he kind of walks through, you know, don't let none of you suffer as a murderer. Well, I've never murdered anybody. Then he kind of walks down the line to a thief. Well, I've never been a thief. Well, I guess when I was a little kid, I probably took some things that weren't mine. But then he moves to an evildoer. You know, doing evil is doing anything contrary to the will of God. We probably all fall in that category. Or a meddler. A meddler is someone that's just got their nose in somebody else's business or where it shouldn't belong or where it doesn't belong. And this is not an exhaustive list. What he's saying here is, I'm not talking about suffering for living contrary to the will of God. I'm talking about suffering for following in the steps of Jesus. Then he writes this, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, so there it is again, talking about suffering as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. You know, it's easy to take on shame when people insult you for standing for the name of Christ. I really remember this when I was growing up and I was in high, you know, getting into junior high and high school. And in my era, which was a long time ago, every Friday night in my school, there were parties that went on. There was often alcohol involved. And I just knew on Monday morning when the kids came back that people would be talking about what happened. And I didn't attend those. I didn't feel right about it. But I felt like the oddball out. I still remember that. And it's easy to start shaming yourself or to feel like you're not as important or you're not as valued. And so here Peter says, look, if you're suffering as a Christian and people are maligning you, don't be ashamed. Rather, he says, let him glorify God in that name. In other words, instead of taking shame on yourself when you're insulted or put down by the world around you, you need to just glorify God that you can carry that name, that you can suffer insult on his behalf. Glorify God in that name. Then he writes this. And this is one of those verses that kind of jumps out at you and you kind of wonder what it means. He writes, for it is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. Now when you first read that, you go, whoa, what's he saying there? It is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. So how does that fit with this passage? Well, first of all, the word judgment there does not carry the sense of condemnation. It carries much more the sense of discipline. And so what Peter is saying is, look, God's bringing and allowing suffering in all of our lives to try and perfect us. He's trying to get rid of those passions of the flesh that control us. He's trying to move us towards Him. He's trying to smooth off those rough, sinful edges in our lives. And so God is sanctifying us and conforming us through the fire, right? That refining process. God is allowing those fiery trials to refine us and to make us more reflective of His image. That's the kind of judgment that takes place in the house of God. So God is in that sense judging us or disciplining us. And God is starting, He does that in the house of God. And then notice what he says there. He says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, for those who have not opened their hearts to the gospel and been obedient by receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, can you imagine what it will be like for them when the judgment of God comes upon their lives? The Bible says in that day, to meet God without Christ, people will pray that the rocks will fall on them. Because the splendor and the glory of God will be so magnificent that they will seek to hide from the very presence of God Himself. And so there's a reminder here, which is a theme of Peter, of the judgment that will come. And then he says this, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So if we're scarcely saved, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What does he mean by scarcely saved? Well, I don't know if you ever stop and think about what it took to save you, but it's pretty rare. It's pretty unusual, it's pretty unique, I would call it scarce, that the God of the universe had to take on human flesh and be sacrificed on that cross for the atonement of your sin and mine. There was not a lot of ways that you could be saved. There was only one way that we could be saved. And so what God did was rare. It was unusual. It was profound. That's what he's saying there. And then he gives a concluding verse here and really just summarizes what he's saying. Therefore, so here it is. Let those who suffer according to God's will. That's what he's talking about in this text. When we suffer by doing God's will, let those who suffer in that way, here's what they need to do. They need to entrust their souls. In other words, entrust your life in that situation. There's injustice in your life. You're being insulted in your life, whatever it is. There's persecution. There's trial. Just entrust yourself to who? He uses an interesting phrase. He describes God as the faithful creator. The faithful creator. God is your faithful creator. He's the one that began your life. He's the one that began the good work of salvation in your life. And if he could create it, he's able to finish it. He who began this good work will be faithful. He is your faithful creator. Entrust yourself to Him. And then continue to do good. Even to those who do evil, continue to do like to exemplify the character of God by doing good even to those that are rebelling against you. With that, Peter ends that section of the text. So let's just summarize in these last few minutes. I just jotted down a couple of things that I think are important for us, some things to think about. We are admonished here to rejoice in our suffering. And so one of the challenges I would give to you is to seek to do that. And I don't think we've been taught that very well. I'll talk about that in a minute. But I think I'm not sure that we've been taught not to be surprised when those fiery trials come. And so the first point would be this. Don't be surprised. In other words, expect trials. Expect trials in your life. Expectations are very important, right? So I looked yesterday and it's supposed to be sunny today. So that sets up maybe expectations for some things you're going to do today. And so if I know it's going to be, if I think it's going to be sunny, but if I walked in this morning and it was raining, I'm going to be like, it's going to be hard because I expected something different. And so expectations are important. And so will we make a decision to expect trials? Just expect them. They're going to come this year. There's going to be trials in our lives. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. I mean, Jesus, many times in his ministry, had those points in times where he gave them a reality check. He said, hey, listen, this is not going to be easy. Are you ready to lose your life? You know, the disciples are talking about who's going to be the greatest. And they're thinking, life's going to be good. We're going to be on the top echelon here. Jesus is going to be king and we're going to be his right-hand people. And Jesus said, do you realize what you're getting into? And people would leave. One day, just about everybody left except the disciples. And so Jesus reminds them that, you know, life is about difficulties in following me. Paul was excited to go to Spain, and he was going to go to Jerusalem and Spain, and he felt God calling him in there. And then he ends up in prison in Rome. You ever have God, you felt like God was leading you somewhere, and then the door shuts, and you go, well, I felt like God was leading me there, but then things changed. Well, it happens all the time. And so Paul just says, okay, I was going to Spain, but I have this trial. Now I'm in prison. And so he rejoices in it because he knew that if God had him in prison in Rome, it was obviously for a reason, right? I mean, if you rejoice in your trials, then you believe that God has a purpose for that. And so we see here, in a day when we have prosperity gospel, that God is basically, when you come to him, life is going to get much better. Well, on a spiritual level, it is. But on a temporal level, it could get much harder. You may be in for many, many more trials on a temporal level than had you not made a decision to follow Christ. And so that has creeped its way into the church and into your life and into my life. You know, I can stand up here and I have preached against the prosperity gospel, but there's something about me that still buys into that. Peter said, don't be surprised when there's trials in your life. But here's what I want you to do. And here's the second point. I want you to remember the reward of suffering. I want you to remember the reward of suffering. So when a trial comes, you can rejoice because there's a reward in this. There's something I'm going to do in this. And you know what? You might not even, and very possibly you won't see that reward here. But when you meet Christ, you will experience a glory. You'll see how God was using that suffering to bring about glory in the life that God has prepared for you. So remember the reward of suffering. What are those rewards? You'll experience His glory. You will experience His glory with Him in a connecting way. You know, it's like, here's how I describe it. If you've ever been through cancer and you meet somebody else who's been through cancer, there's like this, there's this affinity, there's this connection. If you've been involved in the sports world and somebody played the same sport as you did, there's an affinity there that you have. One of the strongest ones is if you're a veteran, right? If you share that responsibility and mission and the challenges of being a veteran and war and the difficulties of it, there's just a special bond with somebody else that's a veteran. The more you share in following the steps of Christ, when you meet Christ, the more you will experience an affinity, you will experience a connection with Christ because you have followed in His steps and you have shared. You understand what it's like to be insulted as Christ was insulted. And so as we suffer as He did, there's a unique connection that we will experience in that day. Secondly, there's the reward of knowing His presence. You know, Jesus was talking about the crowds one day, and he said, you know what? You know why the crowds are following me? It's not about me. It's not because the signs point to me. It's about the bread. Because they can get bread out of me. That's why they're following me. They're not following me because the signs point to who I am. They're interested in more bread. And so what do people like that need? Do they need more bread? Well, maybe God takes away the bread. Maybe God takes away the bread so they can't hold on to the bread, so now maybe they'll look to Him. When we suffer in our lives, God is often taking away our bread, right? He's taking away those things that we're passionate about in life, those temporal things, because He's seeking to draw us into this place of experiencing His presence in our lives. It was Mother Teresa who said, you'll never know Jesus is all you need till Jesus is all you have. And so as God pulls away those things in our lives that we grab onto, we know that He brings us into an experience of His presence. And then lastly, trusting in His sovereignty. Trusting Jesus entrusted Himself when He went to the cross, when He was insulted, when He went through hard time, He entrusted Himself to His Father. He believed in the sovereignty of His Father. And so Peter says here, entrust yourself to your faithful Creator. Let me just conclude with this paragraph. Dr. Vernon Ground, who is former president of Denver Seminary, writes this paragraph. I think it summarizes the challenge. He writes, "One thing which impresses me more and more is the bewildering tragedy of human life. As I counsel with emotionally broken individuals and as I observe the pain and injustice and frustration in the world, I cling tenaciously to my conviction that God, infinitely wise and loving, is sovereign. And the empty tomb demonstrates that out of the worst which can take place, He is able to bring forth His glorious best. I understand the experience of Carol E. Simcox, who in his eternal youth confesses that one day he heard God saying, 'I wish you'd leave all this reconciling of things to me, since you are so hopelessly unequipped for it, and that you would use whatever influence you have with your fellow fussers and worriers to do likewise. I know what I'm doing.'" God knows what He's doing. And I'll go over it with you when you get home. Rejoice. Even if we don't understand. Because God is sovereign in all things. Father, we thank you for this text. It stretches us. Father, and yet, by your Spirit, you can enable us to live out your word. And so, even though it's hard, it's not impossible. Might we mature in our walk with you to the place where, when trials come, very quickly, we can move from reacting in our flesh to applying these words that we would rejoice. Because somehow, somewhere, even if we can't even begin to conceive how you could make this something good, that you are God that is able to do that, that you are God that we can trust. And so, Father, by your Spirit, we pray that we might be people who not only hear these words, but are able to do them in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.